the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Good evening. I hope you're all doing well. There's more of you than I thought. I think I came and sat down earlier, and more of you have snuck in whilst I was... from after I sat down. My name's David. I'm a contact worker here at Belmont, which means that I work part-time for the church, just helping with stuff around the church, and also being supported by the church. And then part-time, I just work a normal job in Exeter. I'll be sharing with you from, as we've already said, from 1 Thessalonians, continuing our series on hope and holiness. But before we get into it, I'd like to quickly pray for us. Lord God, Father, I pray that you would be with us today, that you would be speaking to our hearts, that you'd be speaking to us through your word, that you'd be pushing us and encouraging us and working in us to make us more like your Son. I thank you that we have this time to spend with you, and that you have made this known to us. Amen. I thought I'd start by quoting something, which is sort of an introduction to what we'll be talking about today, and seeing if you recognize it. Love is as strong as death. It's jealousy, unyielding as the grave. It burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot sweep it away. Does anyone recognize that? I imagine most of us will have heard that before. There was one occasion in particular. Does anyone know where it's from? Anyone going to get a gold star? Audience participation? Sorry?
Song of Solomon.
There we go, yeah. It's from Songs of Solomon. And this was actually the passage that was used in Meghan and Harry's wedding, the royal wedding a little while ago. And I think it's amazing. If you know Song of Songs, and also probably just from reading that, you can tell that the kind of love it's talking about is not a friend's kind of love, but an intimate, sexual kind of love. And it's saying that it's powerful, that it moves mountains, this kind of love. It's amazing. And it compares it to blazing fire. The thing I got thinking about when I read this was, do we think that fire is a good thing, or is it a bad thing? If this kind of love is like fire, is it a good thing, or is it a bad thing? The answer is yes, it's a good thing or a bad thing. When is it a good thing and when is it a bad thing? There are situations when fire is really, really good, and there are situations when fire is really, really bad. We have fire alarms for a reason, but at the same time, most of what we have today, we have because of fire, certainly materially. Love, this kind of intimate, sexual, committed, whatever love is, powerful. But if it's in the wrong situation, it can wreak utter havoc on our lives, on the lives of other people around us. But at the same time, and I think this is something I really pray that we won't come away just discouraged from today. Love is powerful, not just in a bad way, but in such a good way. So much good can come from this kind of love. Today we'll be looking at what Paul had to say to the church in Thessalonica about this kind of intimate sexual love, and thinking about how that looks for us today in our society, and what the Bible has to say about our sex lives and relationships. say this is going to be like all up in your business and making you feel uncomfortable. I'm just going to read the passage for us. We're in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 to 12. That's page 1122 in the Green Bibles. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this manner no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. Now about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other, and in fact, you do love all the brothers and sisters throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, dear friends, to do so more and more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, and you should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not depend on anybody. This passage is really talking about two different things. They are linked, but really it's talking about two different things. Just because sex and love is huge, I decided we'd just focus on that today. I just want to make it a priority. So we won't be looking so much at the last little bit of that passage. So in the first verse, we get this sort of overruling context that we get in 1 Thessalonians, that the church is doing well. But despite the fact that he says, you know, you're doing well, he still goes on to urge them to do so more and more. And I think that the point from that is that whether we're doing well, whether you are living a holy life in whatever manner, in whatever situation you're in, or whether you feel like a failure, you feel dirty, you feel broken, if you're in the middle of an affair, this is just as relevant for you as it is if you're doing well. Today we're going to sort of break it up into a bit of a structure. There's so much that can be said around this subject. First of all, we're going to look at three reasons why it's so important and why it's so good to live in this way as Christians. And then we're going to look at three points, three suggestions on how to do this, how to live this out in our life. So, firstly, why? Why is it so important? This is like one of the phrases you've probably heard 100 million times from your parents, for your own good. And it starts to lose its meaning. And often we can think of sin as this thing that's just about pleasing God. Or we start to think that, you know, if you're a child, you start to think the only reason your parents ask you to do things is for them. But it really is the case that it's for our own good. God doesn't want us to live this way just to please him. It is to please him. But he also knows that it's for our good. And there's real goodness and real beauty in honoring God with our lives. Not just with sex and love, but with everything that surrounds holiness. I actually was speaking to two of my friends today who are coming through town. They used to be students. And we got talking about what they were doing for the rest of the day, and it wasn't very interesting. They're just driving back. And they asked me about what I was doing. And I said, oh, yeah, I'm speaking at church. I said, what are you speaking about? And they're not Christians. So it was quite funny to them that I was talking about love and sex and stuff like that in the church. And I was trying to explain to them why it matters to Christians that why does this sort of stuff matter to them? And they think it's so odd that you would constrain the way that you live by this set of rules in an ancient book. The human wisdom says that if you're, you know, constraining yourself, that's a bad thing. That actually you need to live a free life where you can do whatever you want. But actually, I don't think, and this is sort of shared this analogy. I was all ready for this because I've been preparing this talk. Shared this analogy with them that freedom, we might think, is something where we just do whatever we want. But the Bible suggests that freedom is not in living however we want, but rather in the way that we were designed to live. The analogy is, imagine I had a boat, and I, in the name of freedom, decided I was going to ride or slide or drive my boat down the M5. And you'd all think I was crazy, but I'm doing whatever I want with my boat. You'd all think I'm crazy, because we all know that that's a complete waste of a boat. A boat is literally most free on the open water where it was designed to be. Does that make sense? In the Bible, there's this idea in the Old Testament of God liberating his people from their suffering, from their shackles, from their oppressors. And the sort of first major example of this is in Egypt. And you may or may not know the story, but God's people are in slavery in Egypt, forced to work, making, you know, the pyramids, which is hard work, and, you know, it's just not great being a slave. And so they cry out to God in prayer, asking him to deliver us. And the phrase, deliver us, is like one of the most commonly like said phrases in all of Scripture. I was looking at my concordance earlier today on my phone, and I typed in deliver us, and I was just scrolling and scrolling and scrolling. It's everywhere. This idea that God delivers us from the slavery that holds us is huge, and it fills the Old Testament. So naturally, when Jesus arrives and announces that he's bringing God's kingdom, everyone, well, vast majority of people assumed that that meant that Jesus was going to start an uprising and liberate them from the Romans. And the Romans at the time had military control of the Jewish lands. But Jesus had come to liberate them. Jesus had come to set them free, but not from the Romans. He'd come to set them free from something that was far bigger than the Romans and far more problematic than the Romans. He'd come to set them free from their sin. Our sin holds us in chains. It's so good for us, not just for other people, not just for God. It's for our own good. There's real value in living this way. Point number two, for the good of others. And this is in verse 6. So that in this matter, no one should take advantage of a brother or sister. How does what we do affect other people. You might say, it's none of your business what I do behind closed doors. And certainly that's what my friends would have said earlier today. But the reality is that what happens behind closed doors really often affects people on the other side of the door. I once spoke to a guy when I was doing something called Act 17. Now, Act 17 is just something we did as students when I was a student here at Exeter, where we went and chatted to random people in the middle of campus and asked them about what they believe and why. And then eventually, hopefully, chat about Jesus and just leave them to think about it. And there was this one guy who, before we'd really said anything, was just so angry at us and was just unleashing all of these Richard Dawkins arguments on us. And before we could answer one in a sort of like kind way, the next one came in, and we were just completely bewildered by this guy. It's like, what's going on? Why is he so upset? And after a little while, I asked him, how do you know all of these arguments? Where have you heard these before? And he said, yeah, I've had loads of these discussions, loads of these arguments, loads of these debates with my dad, who was a vicar, my stepdad, who was also a vicar, and my other stepdad, who was a priest. And the penny drops, as I'm imagining it is for you now, that the decisions that a few Christians made behind closed doors had a huge effect on that guy's life and really hurt him. I mean, I don't know that. I only chatted to him for 5 minutes after that. But it certainly seems that way. And it just, my heart just sank. There's so much value in this, not just for ourselves, but for other people. I also wanted to mention pornography, and this is just huge. This is something that also is contested, I think, by the world. There are lots of people who say that pornography is not a bad thing, but I think that it just is. There are two points. There's so much I can say, but 2 points. I think porn and adverts that are basically porn, and movies that are basically porn. And what I mean by porn is just, you know, stuff we ought not really to be thinking about. It poisons the mind. And what I mean by that is, I think, I'll talk more about this later, but I used to really struggle with porn. I felt, you know, literally I felt like I was trapped, I was enslaved by porn. And when I managed to get out of that, and we'll talk about it later, but I couldn't believe how much my mindset just changed. I just saw women in a completely different way that I'd completely forgotten that I'd seen them before. It poisoned my mind. It made me objectify people that I knew and loved. And second, it drives an industry. And there are people who work in the business of pornography who are happy with the job that they do, they are paid, and there's not another job that they'd rather be doing. But the reality is that there are people who are in that industry who really don't want to be there. There are people who are in slavery because of the cultural effects of objectifying the other sex. I wasn't going to say this, but I think every woman in the room will know exactly how it feels when a man or a woman even stares at you in that way or looks at you in that way and objectifies you. And equally, maybe not as much, men know it as well. It's so good for other people. Point number three, and the biggest point of all, and Paul certainly thinks so. Pretty much all of the verses that are in this chapter, apart from the one where he talks about not taking advantage of other people, is about it pleasing God. It's huge. Verse 1, live to please God. Verse 3, it's God's will that we should live a pure and holy life. Verse 7, we're called to a holy life by God. And verse 8, it's not us rejecting a human. It's not us rejecting Paul if we don't do this, but it's us rejecting God. There's a really helpful analogy that really helped me to think about this and helped me realize what this means to God. Imagine that you love someone an awful lot, like so much. Don't imagine an actual person, just an imaginary person, otherwise you'll find it weird. An imaginary person that you love with all your heart, and you want to show them how much you love them. So you decide to make them a gift. And I think the most helpful picture in my mind is of a violin. So you make someone this beautiful gift with so much potential to create more beauty. And as this other person would spend time learning to play the violin, maybe you teach them, it becomes a symbol of your relationship with them. A beautiful symbol of your love for them and your relationship with them. But suppose that this other person receives the violin and they think, I can't be bothered. I know how much hard work it is to learn how to play the violin. It's just screeching for months. And so they decide, I'll sell it, or I'll put it on the top shelf and forget about it, or I'll use it for something else. Maybe he looks at the holes in this violin and thinks, oh yeah, I can put some water in there, or looks at the neck, is the neck of the violin, and thinks, that's a good handle, I'll use it as a hammer. And you just realize that this would break your heart. This beautiful gift with so much potential is just being utterly wasted. In the same way, it breaks God's heart to see us use love and intimacy and sex in a way that isn't its designed purpose, that isn't fulfilling the amazing beauty that is possible. I'm really sorry if you're now sitting here just feeling like a failure. I've been in so many sermons before like this and just wanted to leave. But God did not leave us in our sin to just rot. There's hope. That's the title of this series, Hope and Holiness. There is hope for holiness. So we're going to move on to three little pointers on how. First point, think critically. Whatever situation you're in, whatever temptation you face, there are little things you can do to just make your life easier. If you're married and you're attracted to someone else that is not your spouse, and even if it's a little fear and you're afraid of that, maybe, and it's possible for you to not spend as much time with that person, maybe you don't need to spend as much time with that person. If it's not doing loads of damage, maybe it's not worth the risk. If you struggle with pornography, or if you're in a relationship where you're not married, think about when you are tempted to do something that you ought not to do. Jesus said, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. He's deadly serious about this. Jesus sometimes says to people, just stop sinning and or cease to sin, or I can't remember. It'd be different in different translations. And he sat there like, how? It's such a strange thing to say, as if that was just possible. But the reason why he says this is it's out of immense love. Jesus knows, as well as we've just found out, that living in this way, living in a way that isn't pleasing to God, is immensely damaging for us and for the people around us. So he says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, cut it out. This is quite extreme, but it's quite important. And I'm not seriously suggesting that any of us should cut off our hands or gouge out our eyes. But there are small things that we can do, small things that we can avoid, which is not actually so hard to avoid. One of my friends who struggles an awful lot with pornography, who was in my life group, decided he was going to take his one day when he just had enough. He'd been stuck in it for so long, he just had enough. He took his iPod, he went to a river near his house and he threw it in. To him, the iPod had such a strong attachment to pornography that it just wasn't worth holding on to. For me, a lot of you will know, a few of you will know, that if you've ever asked me to look something up on my phone, I can't do it. I've deleted Safari, and I've deleted the App Store, and the only person who can reinstall it is Becky, my fiancé. And that's just because it's inconvenient to not be able to look things up, but it's worth it. It means that if I'm by myself in a dark room, maybe going to sleep or whatever, there's no risk as long as the only thing I've got is this. My mind can run free, but there's no stimulation. Someone else I know who is just so wonderful, he has software on his computer that means that when he loads up a website, he can't see any images or any videos, regardless of the website, for half an hour. And then once the tab's been open for half an hour, he'll be able to see those images. And it means that if he's loaded up a website, which is pornography, then he has half an hour to get out. Half an hour, and all he needs to do is just click the little X, and he's gotten away. Paul says we need to flee from sin. If you're in a relationship, think critically about the times when you are more tempted. There will be times of the day, there'll be situations, there'll be things that you do which aren't necessarily sin, but start you on a path that then becomes more difficult to turn around. A really obvious one is like not staying up too late. Might be annoying to have a curfew or to have that kind of boundary, but it's worth it. And all of these things that you have to remember, it's not if you set boundaries for yourself, you can still keep those boundaries and fail and fall short and whatever. But that's not the point. The point is, as Jesus says, to not sin. It's not about like doing ABC, and it's the principle behind it that counts. So if I'm tired and me and Becky are hanging out, but it's not reached our curfew, I should just go home. Regardless of whether it's the curfew or not, the reason why that was there in the first place is to stop me from being tired or Becky from being tired when we're hanging out, and to just reduce unnecessary risk. point two, ask for help. I think this is one of the things that we can be really, really bad at, especially as Christians. It's really, really tempting to just present ourselves as though everything is okay and everything is fine, when we know that we're actually just really struggling. All this advice is great, but I followed it for many, many years when I struggled with pornography and it didn't get me out of it. You need help. What's more important? I don't mean to be brutal, but if I was speaking to my 16-year-old self, this is exactly what I'd say. What's more important, your holiness or your pride? Life groups are amazing things. And I am certain that I would still be struggling with pornography if I didn't have two friends who regularly, every time they saw me, not just when we met up to have our holy time, just every time they saw me, they asked me, how are you doing? And I don't just mean, like, how are you feeling? I mean, how are you doing with porn? When was the last time you failed? When was the last time you really struggled? How can I be praying for you? Is there any practical solution? Is there any way of me helping? Saz was sharing with us 2 weeks ago about what loving Christian friendship looks like. And it's to strengthen and encourage. And that's exactly what we need. We can't do it on our own. We need help. Thirdly, and most importantly, we need to pray. We need to ask for help. It's all good trying to do it on your own, but then that fails. Asking other people is helpful, but they're still only people. Ask God for help. It's so, so important. So ask God for help. This might be the only time that I ever use myself as an example in a sermon. Just noticed the numbers are wrong on the slides. One-to-ones are important, though. sorry, this might be the only time that I use myself as an example in a sermon. But and generally, I'd be honest with you, I'm a really bad prayer. I'm really bad at praying for other people. I'm actually a really selfish prayer, I think I've realized. But the thing that I pray most often, more than anything else, is that God would be making me holy, that God would be making me new, because I know that I can't do it on my own, and I know that it's really important, and I know that I need help. I'm going to pray for us in a second, but before I do, I just wanted to encourage you. I think the mood might be quite low at the moment, and we might feel just melting away. But this is so important, and it's something that, you know, we can deal with. We can, like, you know, confront it. We can do something about it. Wherever you are, if you want help, ask for it. I think I sat in so many of these sermons myself, thinking, oh no, not one of these. I'm just going to switch off. As soon as he stops talking, I'm going to run away and just be by myself. And maybe I'll try and apply some of this stuff, but I just don't want to think about it. But my challenge to you, my encouragement to you, my urge to you, is that it's possible. If you're in a really bad place, if you're in the middle of an affair, if whatever situation you're in, if you're struggling with pornography, if you're having sex with your girlfriend who you're not married to, then talk to someone. It doesn't have to carry on. I think it's easy to like it's easy for me to forget sometimes how it felt, but I just remember just being desperate to get out. But the enemy was constantly in my ear. You can't tell anyone. Do you know what they'll think of you? Ask for help. We're here. If you want to chat to someone, you can chat to me or anyone you've seen up the front. Or anyone you see on a picture on the Teams, if we seem a little bit scary or annoying or whatever. Don't let anything stop you from asking for help. Don't take too long about it. I know that I was like, oh, I'll chat to someone tomorrow. Didn't happen. Progress can really be made, especially when we ask for help. And we're just going to finish by asking Jesus for help. Lord, I pray for this church. I pray for us. Pray that you'd help us. Pray that you'd help us to live more for you. Help us to see that there's such value and joy and goodness in living for you with all of our lives. I pray, Lord, that you'd be setting us free from our sin. You'd be setting us free from our brokenness. Amen.